Good morning to everybody. I asked the class on Wednesday night, the young people, to show me by their faces how their week has been going. So I ask you that ahead of time today. Show me by your faces. Okay. I want to let you know that Andy just told me that the paramedics got here and Ann is awake and answering questions and doing much better. So I want you to know that and to be reassured before we begin. We're glad to have some of you as our guests today. We do have a number of our people who are away at our family camp, our yearly family camp, and we miss them today. Some are away on other trips or for other reasons as well, so we pray for each other. Tonight at our assembly, this afternoon at our assembly, we're going to think together about the place of prayer in our lives, which in our congregational life right now, as we think about our help as we go forward, that will be important to us. So we invite you to plan to be with us then. Do have your Bible open to Luke chapter 20, if you will. Our line of thought today began really last Lord's Day morning, and it may mean more to you if you were here then. I think it will still be meaningful today, so I invite you to think along with us. You may notice just from the colors surrounding me here that it's the autumn of the year. The autumn is my favorite of the seasons. I suspect I'm not alone at that. I like the colors, I like the cool temperatures and clear air, and I know this will sound weird, but I even like the melancholy of knowing that winter is ahead. There's something about the feeling of life at this time that's important to me. Lately, though, as I've thought about the autumn, something has occurred to me, and it's this. I wonder how I'd feel about the fall if I didn't know there would be a spring. If I didn't know for sure that there'd be a spring, I wonder what I would think as I saw everything dying off and falling down and turning brown. And then I can't help but think about my life. Like you, I think, I love life. I treasure things from each of the seasons of my own life. I admire and respect many things I've seen in other people as they've moved through the seasons of their lives and on toward the winter time that surely awaits us all. And I wonder, how would I feel about life if I did not believe there'd be a resurrection? That's pretty much the spot where most people, in fact, maybe all of us who have to navigate Western secular culture are. We're trying to appreciate life and to use it well and to find meaning in it, all the while being quite skeptical that anything comes next. We have circumstances right now where people try to dull the senses so that they don't have to wrestle with whether there's meaning. And we live in a culture where people ending their own lives is high up on the list of major causes of death. It makes you stop and think, what happens when the mood of our age, which is skepticism, meets the central claim of our faith, which, as we tried to show last week, is resurrection? What happens in my own mind when those two things conflict? And what happens in your and my daily life when we rub shoulders with our neighbors? I want to read you a passage and then suggest from it that what happens is the same as has happened before. when the news of the resurrection has met the world. We should be reminded, I believe, that our thinking about the resurrection of Christ was not first embraced by a bunch of unsophisticated people who had no real understanding of how life works. My own observation is that very often country people who have to deal with the realities of life understand more that dead things don't get up than people who just read it out of books. Early Christians understood reality as much as you do, or as anybody in our world does, and none of them would have embraced the thought of resurrection without having to wrestle with it. So here's our passage. A time when resurrection met skepticism. It wasn't from the world, it was from religious people who were associated with the Jewish people at the time. This happens at the temple a day or two before Jesus is offered up for us. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they ask him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are the sons of God, being children of the resurrection," or sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Even though this passage does not occur in order to learn something about the resurrection, there are still three principles that we can draw from this that may help us in understanding the concept of resurrection, especially in view of the doubt that we're sure to encounter. Here's the first one. This text, it demonstrates for us that resurrection challenges any worldview which just assumes that nothing can be real unless it is the same as what now is. Notice in our text that this is how the Sadducees think. They are those who deny there is a resurrection, verse 27 says, which means that all of the rest of this is asked not by people who are trying to understand, but who've already decided that they don't believe, that they reject it. They've adopted a worldview which assumes that there is no reality besides what we can already see and hear and touch. Luke tells us over in Acts 23 in verse 8, For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. That last word is really significant. They don't believe there is a spiritual reality that exists. They believe there is material reality that exists. They have a whole lot of kinfolks in our world today. How devastating it must be for modern sophisticates to read passages or read of events like this and discover that there have always been people of their party. In Acts 5 in verse 17, Luke tells us something else about the Sadducees. It happens as Peter and John are being challenged for their preaching. And in verse 17 of Acts 5, he tells us that the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrest the apostles and put them in prison. Notice that the Sadducees have vested interest in things being just like they are. The high priest normally belonged to the party of the Sadducees. He's one of them here. The Sadducees are the aristocrats, the priestly party, the ones who are all for compromising and associating and getting along with Roman power in order to maintain their position, you see. And once again, I wonder if they don't have a lot of kinfolks, philosophically speaking, with whom the main thing in this material world is to do what you need to do in order to get on in it. And then in Acts 4, verses 1 and 2, as Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priest and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You notice now, the Sadducees are not just offended that they're preaching the one that's recently been crucified. They're alarmed because they're preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Please stop and think about the fact that there are only certain worldviews which can be taken. One is to hold that the things around us are basically God, whatever God there is. He's a part of this material world. A lot of the Eastern religions hold to that idea and assume that any hope that belongs beyond this has to involve something like reincarnation or something like that. Another view is that there is the material world and there either is or isn't a God, but either way, He doesn't impact this material world any, so that if you die, you're simply dead and that's all there is to it. And many people, either really or practically speaking, are practitioners of that viewpoint because in terms of God affecting how life is lived, there is no connection. The other worldview is that there is this world and there is a God who is involved in it. And this God has the deciding factor in whether there is anything beyond what is here and now for us. And we Christians are a sub-part of that worldview because we believe in what God has done through Christ. Notice how Jesus answers this part of the problem with these Sadducees. He tells them, "You guys don't get that the resurrection is not simply an extension of this present system or an enlargement upon the circumstances that presently are, but the resurrection belongs to a different age, and things would be different in that age." Notice that Jesus speaks in verse 34 of the sons of this age, and then He contrasts them in verse 36 with the sons of the resurrection. Two different things. He says that those of this age marry and give and are given in marriage. There's no such need in the age to come, however. Those who are considered worthy to obtain to the resurrection of the dead don't marry or not given in marriage, not because relationships are not meaningful or not precious, but because they cannot die anymore. Verse 36. They cannot die anymore. And that means that the kind of resurrection we're talking about here is not simply like what happened to the daughter of Jairus or to Lazarus, because it involves a change in the reality or a change in existence or in form of existence. It involves a transformation, in other words, and in which the sons of that age become equal to the angels. They don't become angels, but equal to the angels only in the sense that they don't die anymore. This is the point. When we Christians teach and preach and say that we believe in the resurrection of the dead, we're not talking about simply corpses suddenly starting breathing. We're not talking about dust being reconstituted to be the same as it was before. We're talking about transformation. In Philippians 3 and verse 21, this is the concept that Paul uses. He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And this is a principle that always is touched on in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15 and 52, we shall be changed. 15 and 54, the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. Revelation 21 and verse 4, death shall be no more. For the former things, death would be a former thing, you see, in this situation. So principle number one, resurrection requires that we adopt a worldview which allows for something to not be as it is at the present time. Principle number two, resurrection has to be thought of from the point of view that starts with God and not from the point of view that starts with what happens to us in this life. Notice that Jesus goes ahead. I'll run out of time. I'll have to be quick here. But Jesus goes ahead to move past just correcting them for their lack of knowledge of Scripture. He now turns their attention to the power of God. He says that the dead are raised. Even Moses showed. Now don't miss why he's doing this. The Sadducees, in order to maintain their stance, recognized only the first five books of the Old Testament as actual Scripture to be taken as authority, the book of law. So what Jesus does here is to go back to what they took and to take the passage from the bush, Moses at the bush in Exodus chapter 3, and to start there and to say, if you remember that passage, the Lord identifies Himself, you go back to Exodus 3 and verse 6, as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And apparently the Lord's reasoning is based here on the fact that God said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, and that He said, I am that, years after those patriarchs had already finished their journey through this world. And Jesus draws the conclusion that since God is the living God, He cannot be the God of dead beings. Therefore, Jesus' reasoning here, they all still are persons. When God loses, when God has a friend who dies, God doesn't lose a friend. God, being an eternal God, does not see moments in which this is a segment of someone's life and it's over. This is a segment of someone else's life and it's over. This is a segment. God being eternal, is present in all of that. And this has to mean what Jesus says. It has to mean that persons still live to Him. That's a powerful thought if you stop and think about it. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him. And just as present a tense as the I am is, that allows the New Testament to say, like Paul does in Philippians 3 and verse Philippians 1 and verse 23, have a desire to depart and to be with the Lord. For in John 17, that those you've given me may be with me where I am. Now, if you're thinking about this, you notice that this is not where objections to resurrection begin. People don't say, I don't believe in resurrection because I don't think a God could do that. Start with, I've seen people die, I've seen what happens, I don't believe that can be changed. Paul will ask in Acts 26, why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? And that's kind of based on what Jesus says here. To grasp the thought of resurrection, you have to allow for a different reality or change in the way things now are. You have to start from the fact of an eternal God and not from the perspective of dying men. And then third, any thought or any grappling with resurrection has to face the implications of the fact that one has occurred. That's what we started with last week. God raised up His Son. Luke will go ahead to show before this book ends that the women went out there that Sunday morning to the tomb where the body had been laid. They had seen it. When they got there, the stone was rolled back. There were two men in dazzling apparel who told them, you're seeking the living among the dead. He's not here. He's risen. They were able to remember that He had told them that over and over again when He was in Galilee. Then two people walked with Him and talked with Him, and He broke bread for them that evening. And they got back to Jerusalem and found out He had appeared to Peter. And then Jesus appeared to all of them and showed them His hands. Asked if they had anything to eat and ate a piece of boiled fish in front of them. And invited them to touch Him. The entire rest of the New Testament then looks at life in view of that. I take you to 1 Corinthians 15 again, and I'd like to read briefly a paragraph which is arguing from the perspective of what it would be if Jesus had not been raised. The whole paragraph needs to be heard in light of verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So back up to verse 12 and notice that Paul is discussing what would be the case if he hadn't been. So let me read it and interject verse 20 a few times here. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But in fact, Christ has been raised. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. But Christ has been raised. So there is a resurrection from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But Christ has been raised from the dead. Our preaching is not empty, and neither is your faith. And then we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we've testified that God about God that He raised the dead, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. But the dead, He did raise him up. So it is true, and we're not misrepresenting. But if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, but He has been, so the dead are raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins, but He has been raised. Your faith is powerful. You're not still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, but He has been raised. And those who have fallen asleep in Him have not perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has been raised. And we don't just have hope in this life only, and we're to be congratulated. Blaise Pascal, and he's a French mathematician of the 1600s, and I'm probably saying his name in Arkansas instead of French. But he was a brilliant man, a mathematician. He invented the calculator, by the way. Also a philosopher and very much a believer in God. Pascal argued, if I believe in God and you don't, and we die, we both lose. But if I believe in God and you don't, and we both die, I gain everything. This passage says that Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits. So, three principles. Resurrection means a worldview which doesn't allow for reality beyond this is challenged. That everything should be considered starting from the viewpoint of who God is. And that one has happened, therefore there is such a thing. When Paul went to Mars Hill in Acts 17, he did like Jesus did with the Sadducees. He started with what they regarded as authority. He preached to them about the living God. And then he got to the resurrection and judgment through the one who'd been raised up. And you get to the end of Acts 17, and there are the responses to the resurrection. Still very, very much like what you find. On the one hand, some of them mocked. On the other hand, some of them said, we'll hear you again. We'll put this off. But then, some of them believed and committed themselves to the Lord and to each other. That still happens every single time the resurrection is proclaimed, whether it's in a skeptical world or not. I hope we've reinforced faith in Christ today. If you're here and you are somebody who's been intending to make the good confession and to be united with Him in baptism, maybe this is the day. If we can help you, we'd love to. If you're someone who's let doubt take over in your life and you need to reaffirm your commitment to the faith of Christ, if we can help you with that, let us know the need today while we stand and sing.